when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Parents, especially fathers, by definition are to be teachers. And good fathers, as part of their fathering of their children, are good teachers. Not just with their lives, and we inevitably teach by what we do, but also with their words as well. And that's the assumption here, as Solomon is urging his sons and others who read the Proverbs and refers back to David's ministry to him, teaching him. And our God, the very best of fathers, is, as part of his fatherly ministry to us, our teacher. He's given us both his word and his spirit, and we want to turn in that word now as we have been studying it in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 4, just about the very end of Colossians chapter 4. This morning we'll be focusing on verse 16 of Colossians 4, where Paul is concluding his personal greetings. You remember this little letter to the Colossians, one of the shortest of Paul's letters, has more personal greetings like this than any other of his letters except the last chapter of Romans. And we've been looking at some length at those greetings, and we'll be looking this morning especially at verse 16. So please, having turned your Bibles, please stand as we pray for our Father's blessing upon his word to us this morning. Our glorious and our gracious Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you, the monarch of the universe, condescend to be our teacher. And we praise you that your infinite wisdom and goodness is revealed in all of your teaching to us. We praise you and thank you, Father in heaven, for the Holy Scriptures this morning, that we have in this book your very word. We thank you that in addition to that, you have given us your Holy Spirit to be the illuminator of that word. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at your right hand continues to be our great prophet. And so we pray now that you would give us the heart of children, that in loving submission and in implicit faith and trust, you would enable us to hear and to receive, to believe and to obey your word as it comes to us now. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be reading God's Word beginning at verse 15 and through the end of the chapter, although our focus will be on verse 16. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Please be seated. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Do you ever struggle with that? Have you ever struggled with that little word, all? That every jot and tittle of the Scriptures, that means the writings, that which is writing, every bit of it is given by divine inspiration and is profitable for some spiritual purpose. The story is told of a famous clergyman who was asked by somebody who didn't believe that view and said, surely not every little jot and tittle of it is inspired and profitable. What about that part at the end of 2 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy and says, bring with you the books and especially the parchments? I mean, you know, surely that's just an incidental throwaway text here. And the minister said, no, as a matter of fact, it was that very passage that the Lord used. At one point, I had a large library, and I was pondering whether it was really wise and whether it might not be better for me to sell it or give it away. And the Lord used that little text to encourage me that, no, it was worthwhile for me to have these books as a means of study and a means of help in my ministry. And so that one little text that this person had thought was perhaps just an incidental throwaway verse, he said, the Lord had used in a very particular and positive way in his life. And we could show many examples. Our Lord Jesus himself clearly had that view of the Bible. He would argue with the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, who were denying the resurrection, that from God's use of a present instead of a past tense, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would infer from that the truth that there is a resurrection and those who die continue to live in the presence of God. And I hope, dear ones, that even though we've spent quite a bit of time in chapter 4, which really is not focused on the main message of this book, remember the glorious message of this book is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The latter part of the book is much more personal, but I hope as we've looked at the lives of some of these co-workers of Paul, and even these last few verses, that it's become apparent to you, as it has to me, that even these little verses, incidental in some ways to the main thrust of the book, are in fact rich and profitable. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 15, and I argued from this verse that the church of Jesus Christ has to do with the people. When Paul talks about the church and her house, he was obviously referring not to a building, but to the Christians who met there in her house as the people of God. And that it speaks generally to the people of God as a group, assembled, not just the individual Christians, but the church together. And that there's a special bond that exists because of our union with Christ, we're joined to one another. And so Paul, who'd never met these people, could say, brethren, and address them with that affectionate address. Well, I think this verse this morning, verse 16, that we'll look at is likewise full, I think, of important teaching for us with respect to our life as the people of God. The first point you see there on the back of your bulletin is that the Word of God must be central in the worship and life of Christ's church. The Word of God should have a central place in the worship and the life of God's people. I think that's what Paul is talking about here when he tells him to read his letter in verse 16. When this letter is read among you. So what he envisions here is that they would gather together as the people of God, and when they'd gather, this letter, the letter to the Colossians, would be read to them. And I think what he envisions here is that it would be read as Holy Scripture. I'm going to argue in a few minutes that that was central in the worship of the people of God, in fact, throughout all time. That when they get together, the Word of God was read, and I think that's Paul's assumption. This letter is to be read in your presence when you assemble as the church, precisely because it is God's Word, and you're to receive it that way. And then he mentions another letter, the letter to the Laodiceans. He says, when you've read it among you, send this letter also to the church of Laodicea, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, you may have noticed, in fact, I hope all of you do, I hope nobody thinks that there's a Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans in the New Testament. I hope you know your New Testament well enough to know we don't have such a letter. And Bible scholars through the years have debated what was the letter that Paul refers to that had been sent to the Laodicean church. You remember it was 10 or 12 miles away from Colossae. It was a more important city. And what was the letter that they had been received and that the Colossians were to read? Well, there have been a number of theories suggested that it was the letter to Philemon, that it was a letter written by the Laodiceans, that it's a letter that's been lost somehow. I personally think the most likely explanation is it's the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. In some of the oldest manuscript, Ephesians, where it says at the beginning of that letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, there is a blank in some of the oldest manuscripts. Ephesus doesn't appear there. And the theory is that Paul wrote that letter more as a circular letter, a letter that was to be circulated among a variety of churches. The content of Ephesians is not as personal as it is here in Colossians. There are no personal greetings. The theme is similar. There it talks about the church as the body of Christ. Colossians is Christ, the head of the church. And the theory is that Paul wrote this letter intending for it to be distributed among a variety of churches, including Ephesus, a major city. And so we have a copy that they receive. But that this was a letter that Tychicus, when we studied Tychicus, remember, he bore the letter to the Ephesians, and that letter was carried by him to Laodicea, and that's the letter that Paul was referring to, what we call today the letter to the Ephesians. We don't know for sure, but I think that's the most likely explanation. And the point here is that Paul expected his letters to be read by the church and listened to. We have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. And 1 Thessalonians, many think, was the first letter that Paul ever wrote. He says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction or our command in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame." In effect, he's to be disciplined if he doesn't obey what I write in this letter. He says these letters are authoritative as Holy Scripture is. And Paul, remember, Jesus promised divine inspiration to his apostles. In John 16, when he was preparing to be arrested and crucified and taken away from them, he said, "I have many things to say to you now, but you're not yet ready to hear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will reveal to you what is to come. He will take that which is mine and reveal it to you for my glory." And so Jesus was anticipating the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles in their work. Paul himself claimed divine authority for his writings. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, he refers to the things that he wrote and the things that had been revealed to him by the Spirit of God. And he says, verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Paul claims that the things he wrote were taught him by the Holy Spirit. The very words taught by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, because he's been writing to people who claim to be prophets and claim to be spiritual, he said, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." If you don't acknowledge Christ's authority in my letter, then you're not a prophet, you're not spiritual. In fact, you're not recognized. And so Christ anticipated that he would, by his Spirit, speak further to the church. Paul claimed, among others, that he was writing by divine inspiration. And it's interesting that Peter, the Apostle Peter, acknowledged Paul's letter specifically as Holy Scripture in 2 Peter 3. And verse 15, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Did you hear that? Peter refers to Paul's letters, and he includes them with the rest of the Scriptures. Those with which he was familiar, he considered to be in the same category of the Holy Scriptures. And I think that's the point here. The underlying assumption when Paul says, "Read this letter," when the church gets together, you should read this letter and then send it on to the Laodiceans, and that letter which they've received from me, get hold of it and read it in your midst as well. I think this is a clear example of the centrality that God's Word is to have in the worship and the life of the people of God. And it's to be central in their life. Now, this is nothing unique to the New Testament time. Under the Old Testament, God's people had been given God's Word, and it was to be central in their lives. You remember when we studied the book of Exodus, and Exodus 24 was the climax of God's covenant with Israel. He'd brought them out of Egypt. He'd brought them through the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai. He had given them the law, and he sent Moses down with the law written down, and Moses read the law to the people, and they said, "Yes, we will do what the Lord requires of us as part of being his covenant people." At the conclusion of that covenant ceremony was the word of God read to the people, and they responded affirmatively. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, And you remember Deuteronomy means the second law. This is given to the new generation. The old unbelieving generation had died in the wilderness, and now their children were on the banks of the Jordan getting ready to go in and to possess the land. And so Moses is rehearsing how God had dealt with them, and he's reviewing the law that's going to be the key to their blessing and enjoyment of their covenant privileges as his people. Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which the Lord will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And so Moses made a provision. As he concluded his last writings, he entrusted them to the priests and made a provision that every 7 years when they came together as the people of God, they were to read the whole law to them. You remember perhaps in 2 Kings 22, good little King Josiah, who had begun a reformation and decided that the temple should be cleaned up because the people of God had fallen into idolatry. And you see how bad it was. They had brought in their various idols from the nations and put them right in the temple, and the house itself, the house of the Lord, had become decrepit. And so Josiah instructs the priests and the Levites to clean it up, to take out all the idolatrous things. And in the process, they discover a book. And they come with the book to the priests, and they bring it to the king, and they read it in the king's hearing, and he weeps and he tears his clothes because the book is called the Book of the Law of the Covenant. Now again, there's debate about what that means. Was it just the book of Deuteronomy? Was it the whole five books of the law? We don't know, but it was clearly part of God's covenant word, which had been lost. And Josiah tears his robes and says, that's why the Lord has brought all of these problems upon us, is because of our sin and unfaithfulness. And so he renews the covenant of God, but it was because of the law, which had not been kept central in their life. They drifted away into idolatry, and when the law was recovered, revival and reformation occurred. Nehemiah chapter 8, which Lord willing we'll eventually study in our evening worship service as we go through that book, records another revival after the exile when the people had come back into the land. And they asked Ezra the scribe to take God's law, and they actually built a pulpit, it says, a wooden pulpit. And he stood there above the people, and he read the law to them. In fact, it says, when he came out, they spontaneously stood up. That's why I ask you to do that in our worship service. It's not the law of the Medes and the Persians, but it's a physical expression of respect for the Word of God. They stood up, and he read and preached the law to them, and revival broke out again. So under the Old Testament, God's word was intended to be central, and when it was not, when it was allowed to lose its central place, the people drifted into sin and idolatry. And when it was restored to its central place, the Lord blessed and used it as a means of reviving his people. Well, in the New Testament, under the Jewish church, as it existed in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God had a central place. And you remember in Luke chapter 4, as Luke describes to us the beginning of our Lord's ministry after his baptism and his having been led out into the desert to be tempted, in Luke 4:16 it says, he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And you know, he went on to read and say, today this prophecy of the Messiah is fulfilled in your hearing. But the point is, the church, the Jewish church in Jesus' day, was terribly corrupt. There are relatively few people, you remember, who were actually looking for the Messiah and to whom God made his presence known when he was born. But one thing was still preserved. They had, to some extent, learned their lesson through the exile, and they continued faithfully to read the Scriptures as a central part of their worship in the synagogue. In fact, Acts 15:21, in the great council at Jerusalem, one of the apostles says, in every city, Moses to this day is read on the Sabbath day, referring to the Jewish custom of reading God's Word. And for all their problems, that was one thing that they had gotten right. But what about the New Testament church? You can say, well, that was the Old Testament, even up until the time of Jesus. But what about after Christ's death, resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit? What do we see there? Well, I would suggest that we see virtually the same thing. In Acts 2:42, describing the life of the early Christians together in Jerusalem, shortly after Pentecost, it says that the disciples were devoting themselves, and the first thing it says they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching, and to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship and prayer. The teaching of the Word of God. Now, what were the apostles teaching from in those days? Well, from the Old Testament and by immediate inspiration. But as we go on in Acts 20, verse 7, we read about a meeting of the church there. Paul is passing through, and it says in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when they gathered to break bread, and that probably refers to the Lord's Supper. They gathered as part of their worship to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But you remember the story, Paul went on preaching till after midnight. That's why Eutychus, the young man, fell out of the window and was taken up dead. As part of their worship and fellowship together, a central part of it was the preaching of the Word of God. And I could give many other examples. For the sake of time, I want in Acts 14:26, Paul refers to when the Corinthians come together, one has a teaching, one a prophecy, one an interpretation. Clearly God's Word was a central part of their worship. And even the book of the Revelation begins with a benediction. Blessed are all. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and do the word of this prophecy. And what's the first part of the book of the Revelation? It's a series of letters to seven churches in Asia. Under the New Testament, beloved, God's Word had a central part. And with respect to the early church, this is a famous quote. Some of you have heard it before. Justin Martyr, one of the early fathers of the church who died in AD 65, so the quote was at least that early, probably earlier, describing in his first apology, describes the worship of the early Christians. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, it's probably the Gospels and some of the epistles as they had been collected, are read, and the writings of the prophets as long as time permits. And so they're reading from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, as part of their worship. And then it goes on to talk about when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs. The president was the leader in the church and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. The president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. There's the corporate Amen. In the life of the early church, the leader preparing the elements for the Lord's table, and when he finishes, the people agree. But the point is, in the early church, the Word was a central part. And so, Augustine, Ambrose, Origen, Chrysostom, all of these great fathers of the early church were preeminently preachers of the Word of God and teachers of God's Word. It was during the Middle Ages that this emphasis was lost when the Roman Catholic Church, with its doctrine of sacramentalism, that grace came primarily from the church through the sacraments, that the emphasis on preaching was lost, and it was recovered during the Reformation. That's part of our heritage, beloved. And the Church of Rome accused the Reformers of being innovators. You guys are just trying to do something new. Well, in a sense, that was right. But the point is, they said, no, we actually are not wanting to do something new. What we want to do is go back to the early church and the New Testament and do what they did. Get rid of all the things that have been added through the Middle Ages and go back to the biblical patristic pattern of worship. And that meant the Word of God is to be central in worship. And I've told you before, church architecture was radically affected. The altar, which had been the center of things, was taken away. No longer an altar, but a table. And the pulpit, which had been off on the side or a reading desk, was put in the center because the Word of God was to be central. I know it's a lengthy survey and probably one, I trust, that in one sense you really don't need. But I hope it drives home the point that the inference I've drawn from this passage is consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture and church history. The Word of God is to be central to the worship and the life of the people of God. Now, There is a lot by way of application. I'm not going to dwell on it, but there's something here with respect to inspiration, where we see the Holy Spirit, as I've shown you, guiding the apostles to give the Word of God in various forms. In Paul's case, much of the New Testament, the form of his letters. We've talked about Mark and Luke and the writing of their Gospels under Peter and Paul's authority. There's something here about the process of canonization. How did it come to be that the New Testament church had a canon? That means a rule, a standard of measure for which books were Scripture and which books were not. And I think we see something of that process here. The basic premise was they had to be written by an apostle or an apostolic man. Mark and Luke weren't apostles, but they both worked very closely, and their work had the imprimatur of Peter and Paul. And they were immediately recognized. It's not that the church conferred upon them the status of God's Word, but the church recognized in them the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And the church recognized in these apostolic writings the voice of the chief shepherd. They said, "This is the Word of God." They received it as such, and gradually collections were made and the Word spread. The little church at Colossae said, "We have a letter that Paul has written to us." And it was included, as the Word spread around, it was included among those inspired Scriptures. Now, you can see it would take time for that to happen in the first century. They didn't have fax machines. The Internet, I was going to refer to a former vice president, had not yet invented the Internet, but I'll probably say no more about that. But the point is, communication was more difficult. And so it was a process of time for the Word to spread to the churches. And so you can see why it would take some time for all of these things to be written and then to become well known and received among the churches. So there was a process of time, but that's fundamentally how it happened. But that's not really what I want to dwell on this morning. I want to infer from this how serious a thing it is when the churches born in and by the Reformation began to deprecate the centrality of God's Word in their worship, and where other things become central. Music, for instance. Now, music is a wonderful blessing, and it's one of the great means by which we worship God and by which we teach His Word. But it's not to be the central thing. And yet, in many churches today, that's the main thing that people go by. What's the music like? Or drama? Or film clips? Or something else? And beloved, we are in a day when sadly the churches that are the heirs of the Reformation all too often are losing sight of this great principle that central to our worship and central to our life as God's people is to be the Word of God, and other things are becoming central, and the Word of God is often being sidelined in the life of the church. And good intentions don't justify it. The idea that, well, we've got to do something to make non-Christians comfortable and to try to communicate to them, that's, I think, in one sense, I'm misguided at some points, but I think it's a good motive, but it certainly doesn't justify downplaying the significance of God's Word. Well, again, my point here, when Paul says, "I want you to read this letter, and then you send it to the church at Laodicea, and there's a letter I've written that you'll be receiving from them," read it in the midst when you come together as the church. It shows us that the Word of God is to be central in the life of God's people. Well, why? That's our second point. Why is it that God's Word is to have this focal point in our life together, our worship and our life together as God's people? Let me suggest two reasons. And the first is that God's Word must be central to the church's life and worship for His honor and glory. That's the most important reason, for the glory and honor of God Himself. When we meet together in the name of Christ, He is in our midst. And when His Word is read and faithfully preached, He is present and He speaks to His people. The ascended Christ, the sovereign Lord, when the Bible is read and faithfully preached, He speaks to His people, and what we do with His Word has profound implications for His glory. 2 Samuel 12:9-10 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me. This is where Nathan the prophet rebukes David for his sin with Bathsheba. And he begins this way, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've taken the wife of Uriah to be his wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And then he says, the Lord says, "You have despised me." And to despise the word of God is to despise the God of the word. To neglect the word of God is to neglect the God of the word. In John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." To reject the word of God, he equates the two. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings. Our attitude toward the word of God is a reflection of our attitude toward him. And so God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2. Let me read 66:1 because that's important for the context. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and because of me all these things came into being." So God stresses his greatness, the fact that he's too great for any temple to contain him. The whole universe is a result of his creative power and word. And then he says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The one who receives my word as coming from the great God from whom it actually comes. That's the one to whom I will look with favor. And dear ones, if we that ought to be our attitude toward the Word of God written. And it's interesting. In Matthew 17:5, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured, and Peter and James and John heard a voice out of that cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what? What does God the Father say to these three apostles as a result of the revelation of the glory of his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased? He says, "Listen to him." Is Jesus Christ the incarnate Son of God? Is he now exalted, ruling? Does he have all authority in heaven and on earth? Is this book, his word, not just the New but the Old Testament, as the great prophet of the covenant inspiring the prophets and then the apostles? So what? Listen to him. And the attitude that we have toward his word reflects our attitude toward him. And children, let me encourage you never to ignore your parents when they speak to you, or your teachers or others that are responsible for you. If you're doing something and one of your parents speaks to you, then don't you ignore them. Just don't keep on just doing what you're doing. And parents, don't you let them. Train your children not to do that. Unless it's unsafe, if they're doing something and you need to talk to them, you train them to stop and look at you and listen. Because it's a profound insult just to ignore, especially someone in authority when they speak to you. It says, I'm not interested in what you have to say. I don't need your help or instruction. I'm not under your authority. And when the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't listen to her Lord, it's one of the most profound insults that she can render to him. Or when she really gives just a superficial peremptory, goes through the motions. I mean, I grew up in a church where they read the Bible every Sunday. But I knew myself growing up in that particular church that they didn't really regard as the Word of God. It was a historical relic. It had historical significance, but they didn't listen to it and receive it as the Word of God continuing to speak even now. And so, beloved, for the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of the church, His Word is to have a central place in our worship, in our life. If it doesn't, it dishonors Him. But there's a second reason, and it is secondary. I've given you the most important reason, but I think the second reason, though subordinate, is still important. God's Word must be central in our worship and life for our own blessing and spiritual vitality. That's a more practical, if you want to call it that, reason. For our own blessing and spiritual vitality, the Word of God has to be central in our life and worship. Consider for a minute, and I could have made the list longer. It's pretty long, but I could have made it longer. But consider for a minute what the Word of God does. Psalm 19, 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are altogether righteous. Do you want joy? You want wisdom? Your soul need to be restored. The King James says, converting the soul. You want that? You need that? It's the Word of God that does it. Psalm 119, 105, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You need guidance as to how you're to walk through this world safely? You get it from the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? And not just a young man, but an old man and a young woman and an old woman. How can you keep your way pure? By guarding it according to the Word of God. I've laid up or stored up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do you want to live a life of holiness pleasing to God? Then you need the word to do it. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble. Matthew 4, 4. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you want to have your soul nourished and healthy as on the best of food? Well, the Word of God will do that. John 8, 31 and following. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he goes on to make clear the freedom he's talking about there is freedom from sin. Do you want to know the truth, or would you rather live in darkness and believe lies? If you want to know the truth, the Word of God will reveal it, and it'll give you deliverance from sin. John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in or by the truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word that sanctifies us, the truth that sanctifies us is in the Word. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you want to grow in faith? Is your faith weak? Would you have it strengthened? The Word of God is the means by which that occurs. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you want to have hope? Do you want perseverance and encouragement? Well, it's through the Scriptures. I've already mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16. Verse 15 says that Timothy had from childhood known the holy writings which are able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. That's where we get that wisdom and faith, is through the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern or judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Every one of us here needs heart surgery on a regular basis, and it's the Word of God that provides that surgery. Well, let me ask you, dear ones, which of these blessings would you prefer not to have? Which can you afford to do without? I trust we'd all say none of them, that we need and we want every one of those. Well, to the extent that the church ignores, neglects, or despises God's word, she will forfeit these and other blessings. She may be large, she may be wealthy, she may be busy and excited, but apart from the word of God, she can't be and won't be truly wise, truly holy, truly faithful and pleasing to Him, and ultimately truly useful to men. And so I would submit to you these two great reasons why the Word is to be central in our lives. First and foremost, for the glory of God Himself. But secondly, for our own blessing and spiritual vitality. And I think that this is one great reason for the spiritual weakness in much of the evangelical church in our day. And again, the spiritual weakness, when I believe when measured by biblical criteria, is the growing neglect in many cases of God's Word. It's not central. It doesn't have the central place it has and should have in many cases. It's ignored, neglected, or in some cases even despised and unbelieved. And what's true of the church is true of us as individual Christians too. If we neglect the Word in our own lives, then we'll pay a price as well. So, it's to be central. I've suggested briefly why it is to be. And thirdly, let me conclude with how. How is God's Word to be made and kept central in our worship and life? Well, Paul here gives us two ways in this text, I believe. He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. One of the chief ways is the reading, and I believe along with the reading, the preaching and teaching of the Word in the church. It's a very it seems almost too obvious to state, but in many cases today it's not. Now, I confess, I don't get to visit very many churches these days. And when I do on our sabbatical, that was one of the many things we enjoyed about it. We had the opportunity to visit a number of churches. And I'm happy to report that in none of the churches we visited in Greenville, South Carolina, and other places, was the Word not given an important and a central place, some more than others. But those churches, the churches we look for, are churches that do that. But by people who visit more churches than I'm able to do and have a broader picture of things, and some of you may be able to testify that, in many churches, the reading and the preaching of God's Word is becoming sidelined. In fact, I was privileged to hear Dr. Al Mohler. Some of you may recognize his name. He's the president of Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, but a very able scholar and a reformed man. And he spoke to a conference. It was ironic, a Southern Baptist speaking to a conference of Presbyterians on the Westminster Confession. And he was talking, his topic actually related to this subject. It was the centrality of the preaching and teaching of God's Word in the Westminster Standards. And Dr. Mohler gets around quite a bit, not just in the Southern Baptist Convention, but he's a leader in the whole evangelical movement. And he himself spoke of what he called a logophobia, a fear of the Word in our day, even in many churches, and almost an allergy to the Word of God, so that its preaching is being downplayed and other things are being made central. But here Paul says it's by the reading and presumably the preaching of the Word. And if you wonder about that, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's interesting what Paul writes to Timothy. You remember he's writing to him to give him instruction as to how he's to conduct himself until Paul can come there to Ephesus. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, 12 and 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He puts the two together. To reading, exhorting, part of preaching, and teaching. And so he specifically says to him, Timothy, this is one of the chief things you're to give your attention to as the minister of this church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, almost the last words that Paul wrote on earth, he knows he's about to die. And his great concern is that Timothy and others like him continue to carry the torch of the gospel. And this is what he says. In fact, it comes right after 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 about the inspiration of Scripture. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now, that's a pretty solemn charge. Timothy, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is ruling now and who's going to come again in light of this great king and his authority. And what does he say after that charge? Preach the word. Be ready, be urgent, in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's Paul's great burden. And he tells Timothy a little bit earlier in chapter 2, "The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, that the truth of God's word and the gospel would continue to be faithfully preached and taught in the church." Because he says a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I've told you before, sound doctrine has to be endured. It hurts. Paul says, the word is profitable for teaching, and the very next thing is for reproof. When we begin to understand who God is, what He requires of us, at some point or another, it won't be too long before we're convicted and reproved. And it's uncomfortable. And if we're not willing to endure that discomfort, and in fact to profit from it, if the main thing we want is to feel good and feel good about ourselves, then they won't endure sound doctrine. And he says they'll seek teachers who will tickle their ears. But Paul here stresses the importance of the same thing we see here. He tells Timothy specifically, "In your calling as a minister, devote yourself to public reading, exhorting, teaching God's word." And so that's why, dear ones, the word of God is central to our worship. That's why we have a sermon and not just a sermonette. And don't get me wrong, I don't think you can measure a church's faithfulness by the length of the sermon. You perhaps have wondered if I thought that and was trying to make sure that we were faithful. I don't think that's necessarily the case. But I do think there's going to be at least some correlation to the effort to not only read, but to explain and apply the Word of God. And that's why that is a prominent part of what we do when we get together to worship as God's people. And I would say, and perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but the reading and the preaching of the Word of God is an act of worship, or it ought to be. If it's done the way it should be, it ought to be an act of worship. Arguably the highest, when God Himself comes to speak to His people through His Word and through His chosen mouthpiece. And so, pray for me. I know you do pray for me. That's one thing you could pray specifically. The Lord would enable me to approach my task, preparation, actually preaching that way. And I think a high view of the Bible doesn't justify poor preaching. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. A high view of the Bible ought to be a mandate to preach as well as one can. And you can pray for me that the Lord would help me to continue to grow in my ability to preach, not just faithfully, but to preach well. Because it glorifies God and it edifies His people. Well, that's one way that the Word is kept central by its reading, its preaching and teaching in the church. But let me suggest a second way, and that is by its fruitful hearing by God's people. Its fruitful hearing by God's people. You realize Paul assumes that, don't you? What he speaks to is the reading. Now make sure you read this letter and send it on to the Laodiceans to read, and you get theirs and read it. But surely when he tells them that the letter's to be read, he is assuming that it's also to be heard and listened to. And remember what Isaiah 66:2 said, "This is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word." The way that you hear the word of God is or ought to be an act of profound worship. And listening to the word of God is every bit as important as the reading and hearing of it. Don't ever think, now I've said a few weeks ago as we come to worship, that all of worship is to be a participatory activity, even though I'm called to do most of the talking, but all of us are to be engaged in our hearts before God and with one another, and it's never more true than in the hearing of the Word of God. don't ever think that, okay, it's time for the sermon, I can sort of switch off, and if I can just manage to keep my eyes open and not be too obviously asleep, that I've done all I can. No, beloved, you're called to be engaged, listening to the best of your ability, not to me, but to God Himself, who's seen fit to use earthen vessels as a means through which He preserves and speaks to His people. And it's profoundly important how you listen. Remember the people of Nehemiah's day, how they stood up. And they stood for a long time, apparently, a large part of the day, while the word was read and then explained by Nehemiah and his Levitical assistants. If you think our sermon's long, read a little bit of church history, and you'll find that sometimes in the days when the church was most vibrant, the sermons were even longer, in fact, considerably longer sometimes. The parable of the soils, or the sower. Jesus talks about how important it is how we listen. All four of those soils heard the word of God, but in only one of the four did they really receive it in a heart that was believing and faithful in obedience. Jesus told His disciples, take care how you listen or what you listen to. And I think He would say that to you. Take care how you listen to the Word of God. Be engaged. Be reverent. Acts 17:11. You're very familiar with that, I hope, where Paul commends the Bereans. He says, these Berean Jews, where he preached the word, were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. They were open. They were eager for God's word. But he doesn't stop there. He says, they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They received Paul's teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, but then they went to the Old Testament and checked out his claims, and it says, as a result, many of them believed. And that's part of your job, too. To listen carefully, to be eager and teachable and humble, submissive to God, not to me, but to the Lord, but also to be critical in the proper sense of the word, to weigh the arguments, to look at Scripture. And if I make the case that this is actually the teaching of God's word, then to receive it. And if not, then, you know, that's your prerogative. And that's why, beloved, in the Protestant tradition, the minister is never a priest. The minister in the Protestant tradition is a teacher. That's his primary role, not a priest, but a minister of the word. And I would suggest, at least in this text, those are the two things that Paul has primarily in view: the reading, and along with that, the explanation, the preaching of God's word, and the hearing of it by God's people. Those are the two primary ways that God's word is to be kept central in the life of His church. I am going to suggest two others, though, that I think are important, although subordinate. One is singing and praying God's word by His people. You remember Colossians 3:16, which we studied a while ago now. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom. How is that to happen? Teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there's no indication that this verse is spoken in the context of public worship. I think it says that as we go about our daily lives, we ought to be regularly singing God's word. But especially it's true in public worship. And whether psalms, which are the word of God, literally, or hymns, even in hymns, there should be biblical content. And you know, as you sing many of these older hymns, often written by ministers, that often they're very rich and full of biblical allusion, often biblical language. But as we sing, the word is to be once more central in our praises and in our prayers, using the word of God, claiming its promises, using its language for praise. In prayer, the word is to have a prominent part. And then the fourth and final one I'll mention is the sacraments. The sacraments are the word made visible, and in some cases, touchable and tasteable and smellable. But it's still the Word of God. The sacraments are not a separate, independent, but a subordinate ministry of God's Word. In the reading and preaching, God's Word speaks to our ears, and in the sacraments, it speaks to some of our other senses. In His wisdom, the Lord knows that we need these additional things to teach His Word, to remind us, and to confirm our faith. Again, they are subordinate to the Word preached and taught, and dependent upon it. How do you understand what baptism is about, or the Lord's Supper, but from the Word, it's the Scriptures? But yet, even though they're subordinate, they're important and can be very helpful. And so, dear ones, when you sing, work at keeping your mind engaged. Realize that, at least in the best of songs, you're singing the Word of God, and let your mind be engaged and minister to you. That great song of William Cooper, "Sometimes a light surprises a Christian when he sings." And haven't you experienced that sometime when you're singing the Word of God in some form or another, and the Spirit takes that line out of the hymn or the psalm and ministers to your heart? And in praying, not only those who lead in prayer, but as you pray in your families and privately, work at incorporating Scripture, language, and promises and ideas. And when you use the sacraments, remember that you are or should be seeing and tasting and touching the Word of God, the message of God in this physical form, and make sure that you seek to hear and believe it in that context as well. Well, in conclusion, I want to conclude the way the New Testament concludes. And in Revelation chapter 22, remember I've already mentioned that in Revelation chapter 1, it begins with a benediction, a blessing on those who read and those who hear and do this, the word of this prophecy, which I think refers to the whole book. Well, it concludes in a similar way, Revelation 22, 6 and 7. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things to come which must shortly take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly." This is Christ Himself speaking. "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Christ, the coming King, pronounces a blessing upon those who hear and heed the words of His book. In verses 18 and 19, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city written in this book." A serious exhortation not to add to nor to take away from God's word. Deuteronomy 4:2 says the same thing. And that's important for me as the preacher of the word, but also for you as the hearers. But my point here is the blessing that's pronounced at the very end, not just of the revelation, but of the whole New Testament, the whole Word of God, a blessing upon those who read and hear and do that Word. May God grant to us as a church and a denomination and as individuals the grace to use God's Word as we ought to, so that we avoid the curses pronounced here and enjoy its rich blessings. Amen.